We turn today to the letter of Paul to Titus, chapter 1 and verse 1. Commencing this week, we shall take a study through this letter. There are three letters that Paul wrote to individual servants of God who were in the ministry of the gospel. One is Paul's letter to Timothy, the first one, and a second letter to Timothy, and the third is Paul's letter to Titus. These were two servants of God who were in the ministry, co-workers of the Apostle Paul. And in these three letters, we can find much spiritual profit, particularly for those of us who are involved in any type of ministry, whether in full-time Christian work or any other type of ministry in the Lord's vineyard, even along with our secular jobs. And of course, there is much spiritual food here for every true child of God as well, but especially for those who are in the ministry. And for those of us who are in the ministry called by the Lord to minister in the body of Christ, there are certain sections of Scripture that we need to read more often. And among them are 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, and Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Because in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 also, we read the Lord's message to the leaders of seven churches. And here is Paul's exhortations to Christian workers who were in positions of leadership and responsibility. Now, all the other letters also have spiritual truth, but this has truth particularly related to spiritual leadership and the Christian ministry. We read here in verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. It's wonderful to see how Paul loved to call himself a bondslave of God. And any true servant of God has to begin there by being a bondslave. That is, one who has given up all his rights, not a paid worker. The difference between a servant and a slave, a servant and a bondservant, is this. A servant gets paid for his work, and he can work regular hours. A bondservant or slave is bound. He gets no salary, and he has no working hours. He belongs to his master 24 hours of every day right through his life. It's a lifelong commitment to service. And so we see here, Paul writes to Titus and says, I am a bondservant of God, and you must be one too. That's the implication. The second thing he says here is, I am a sent one of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has sent me. I have not been sent by any man. That's the meaning of an apostle. And Titus, in your ministry, you need to be sent by Jesus Christ. Don't rely on my backing, but seek to know that sending and anointing of Jesus Christ upon your life. And then he tells us in verse 1 the purpose with which Jesus Christ has sent him. As a bondslave of God, this was his calling. For the faith of those chosen of God. That is, to stimulate faith in God's chosen people, to strengthen, charged to strengthen the faith of God's people. This is another translation. The 20th century New Testament reads like that. Charged to strengthen the faith of those chosen by God. This is our calling in the ministry. We're charged to strengthen faith. We must never speak words of unbelief to God's people. But we're charged to strengthen the faith, not to fill their heads with knowledge. That's no use. But to strengthen their faith. A preacher who merely fills people's heads with knowledge is not fulfilling his God-appointed ministry. He's called to stimulate and strengthen faith in God's people. And not only that, also to get God's people to the acknowledgement of that truth which leads to godliness, or is the Berkeley translation has it, for an understanding of the truth that effects godliness in our life. So we see two things there, which is the calling of every true servant of God, to strengthen the faith of those who are chosen of God, and to lead them to an understanding of that truth, that specific truth, which leads to godliness. When Paul wrote to Timothy, another servant of God, he said the same thing in 1 Timothy 3:15. The church of the living God is the pillar and support of the truth. In 1 Timothy 3:16, that truth is the mystery of godliness, that Christ came in the flesh and was pure in his spirit. And this is what is proclaimed on in the world. And so we see here, this is what Paul was convinced. Towards the end of his life, as he writes these letters, he was more and more convinced that this was his primary calling. He was a bondservant of God, a sent one by Jesus Christ to strengthen the faith of God's people and to lead them to an acknowledgement of that specific truth that would lead them away from sin to a godly, holy life in waiting for Christ. In the hope, verse 2, of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. Long ages ago, God had promised eternal life. We read in 2 Timothy 1, verse 9, about a calling and a purpose which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. That means before anything was created, God had a purpose to give us eternal life. And so, we need to understand that this is the hope towards which we are to lead God's people. So as we put verses 1 and 2 together, we find the calling of a true servant of God to strengthen the faith of God's people, to bring them to a knowledge of that truth which leads to godliness in the hope of eternal life. And by eternal life, we do not mean a life that never ends. For the unbelievers who go to hell also have a life that never ends in hell. But it refers to a life which not only has no ending, but also had no beginning. That is eternal. Eternal means no beginning and no ending. And then we understand that eternal life can only refer to the life of God. No created being can have eternal life in himself. Eternal life is the life of God, and therefore we understand it's not referring to length or quantity of life, but rather to quality of life. We could therefore say that eternal life is the divine nature. And so the hope that God's people have is the hope of partaking of God's own nature. And this is the truth that leads to godliness that we are to communicate to God's people and give them this hope that here on this earth they can partake of God's own nature, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. Now, when we think of partaking of God's peace and God's love and God's joy and God's goodness, it looks like something impossible. And we can tend to be unbelieving and say, no, this cannot be true. But that's why it says, God, who cannot lie, has promised this to us. Notice the emphasis. It's not just a question of getting people's sins forgiven. He doesn't say, I'm a servant of God to get people's sins forgiven and get them to go to heaven when they die. It's much more than that. It's a question of leading them to partake of God's nature. And this message, we read in verse 3, was manifested at the proper time. In God's own appointed time, through Jesus Christ, grace has come. And through grace, the revelation of this truth, even his word, in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. It is this proclamation with which I have been entrusted as a bondslave, Paul says. It's very important for a servant of God to have a clear understanding of his calling. In the armed forces, if an officer is deputed in a particular station in the battlefield, he's given specific commandments as to what his job is there. Nobody is sent with a general command saying, do something there. And God does not send people in his army out into the world and go and say, go and do something for me. There is no such thing as doing something for God. No, there is a specific calling that God has for every one of us. It is a commandment. And Paul knew clearly what his calling was. Blessed is every servant of God who knows his calling in this way. Now, basically, in a general way, we could say that our calling falls under the same category described here in verses 1 and 2. Verse 4, I'm writing this letter to you, Titus, my true child in a common faith. Titus was obviously someone who was brought to salvation through Christ, through Paul's ministry, and therefore he calls him my lawful son in the faith. And he greets him and says, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. A true servant of God needs the grace of God for his daily life, to live an overcoming life, to be strengthened to overcome every trial. He also needs the peace of God to guard his heart and mind in the midst of all the opposition and persecution he'll face. And therefore he says, may grace and peace come to you from God our Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. We turn today to Titus and chapter 1 and verse 5. Paul's letter to Titus, chapter 1, verse 5. For this reason, Paul says, I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains, and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Paul was in a constant traveling ministry, and he could not always stay in one place as long as he wished, because he had a constant burden to reach those who had not been reached with the message of the gospel. Paul had a tremendous passion, such as almost no believer perhaps has today, to reach the lost with the message of the gospel. And he did not want to build on another man's foundation. He always wanted to go to places where people had not heard the name of Jesus Christ, and to go and tell them the good news of salvation through faith in Christ, and bring them to Christ. And therefore, he was constantly on the move. But God had given him a good team of workers, and he could leave some of them behind. They had lived with Paul, they had understood the message, they had seen the principles of the Christian life, they had understood something about building local churches through the revelation that God had given to Paul. And therefore, Paul could leave some of them in places like Crete, Timothy in Ephesus, Titus in Crete, so that the church could be built up in divine order. There were things that were not set in order. When people come to Christ, we must remember that there are many, many things in their life that need to be straightened out. And that is what Paul left Titus in Crete for, to straighten out what was unfinished, to correct the deficiencies, to put in order the things that had not yet been put in order in the lives of the believers in Crete. There may have been people there who were living with more than one wife. That had to be straightened out. There were probably people there who had to make restitution in their life, pay back things that they had taken wrongfully. They had to be helped in that. Probably people with questionable habits that they need to be instructed in to give up. And probably women who were taking too much of a lead, who needed to be kept in their proper place in the church. And perhaps many other things like that, which they had brought in from their heathen life, heathen traditions, which Titus had to make sure did not pollute and corrupt the church of Jesus Christ. And also in relation to New Testament order, there is a tendency in our flesh to have a system which is like that in the heathen temples and mosques, where there is one leader paid by the congregation who attend the meetings, and where he does all the religious work and the congregation just sits and listens. It was like that in the Old Testament too. One tribe among the 12 tribes of Israel were chosen to be the priests of God, the Levites. But in the New Testament, all that has changed. In the fullness of the revelation of God that has come to us through Jesus Christ and through the coming of the Holy Spirit, we see that it is God's desire to build a body. And 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and chapter 14 particularly make that very clear. Also Ephesians chapter 4. That the various gifts God has given of apostles, prophets, shepherds, teachers, evangelists are meant for the building up of the body of Christ, to strengthen the saints so that they can carry on the work of the ministry. This is a very important area that needs to be set in order in many churches, even today in the 20th century. And Paul knew the tendency of man to end up with this priest congregation or pastor congregation system, which is completely contrary to the New Testament. To descend to an Old Testament level where you have one class of people who are called Levites or full-time workers, and they do all the religious work and the others just sit and listen and pay their tithes. This is Old Testament. And Paul was not commissioned to build an Old Testament church, but a New Testament one. And therefore these things had to be set in order. The people who wanted to be priests and pastors had to be got out of the way so that you could have just ordinary brothers. And among the brothers could arise those who were elders. Notice in Titus 1:5, to appoint elders in every city in Crete. In that locality, there were different churches. Titus was not a bishop. No, there were no bishops in the first century. The word translated bishop in 1 Timothy chapter 3 is actually the word overseer or elder. One who is appointed by God along with others to have spiritual responsibility for leadership and eldership in God's house. And in every place in the New Testament, we find this word is in the plural. In the Old Testament also, they had elders in Israel, in a city, among the tribes, but they did not supersede the priests in the religious functions in Israel. But here, there are no priests because God has made every one of us to be priests in Christ. We read that in Revelation 1, Revelation 5, and 1 Peter chapter 2. But among all the priests, there is to be no high priest, for Jesus Christ alone is our high priest. But there were to be elders. We read in Acts of the Apostles chapter 14, that when Paul and Barnabas went out on their first missionary journey out from Antioch, and they went round to a number of places, and they established churches in Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, a number of places around the Mediterranean Sea. We read in Acts 14 verse 21 that they preached the gospel in Derbe, made many disciples, then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, and strengthened the souls of the disciples there. And then we read in verse 23 of Acts 14 that they appointed elders in every church. They never appointed any senior elder to be over 10 churches or even over 2 churches. Each church was an independent congregation having its own elders under the headship of Jesus Christ, who was the head. They appointed elders in every church. Having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord. That was and is, throughout the entire New Testament age, the New Testament pattern. This is what needed to be set in order, and we can see that Titus 1:5 is a very relevant verse for the vast majority of Christendom today, where the leadership of a church is not in the hands of elders as the apostles did it in their time, but in the hands of some priest or some pastor or something unscriptural like that. And so Paul says to Titus, I left you in Crete so that you might set in order what remains to be set in order, and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. I want you to turn to another verse in the letter of James. James chapter 5. It says there what a person is to do when he is sick. James 5:14. Is anyone sick among you? What should he do? He's not to call for the healer, or wait for the healing evangelist to come, or wait for the healing crusade. It says, let him call, not for the priest, not for the pastor. Never in the New Testament do we read a man asked to call for the pastor. Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Why didn't Paul say, let him call for the pastor of the church? The reason is very simple. There were no pastors in the churches in those days. There were only elders. Why didn't James say the pastor? He said elders. Let him call for the elders of the church. In other words, every church had elders. There is a gift, which we read of in Ephesians 4:11, as the gift of pastor or shepherd. That is not an office. It is a gift that God can give to anyone who is even in a secular job. One church may have 4 or 5 people who have the gift of being pastors or shepherds. That's a function. Just like there is the function of evangelist. In a church, there may be 4 or 5 people who have the function of evangelists or teachers. But that is not an office. And the only way we can come back to the New Testament church is if we take seriously God's word that there should be elders in every church. Not a servant of God who runs the show, not a pastor or a preacher or a priest, but elders. Why is it in the plural? So that the headship is always in Jesus Christ. If there were only one elder, he could end up like a pastor or like a priest and become the head and hinder the headship of Christ in that local congregation, as we see in many situations. And here we see the great wisdom of God. Way back 20 centuries ago, he gave us his word. And if we take the plumb line of God's word and measure our churches by the plumb line of God's word and have it exactly straight according to God's word, we can solve many problems. God desires that in every church there must be a minimum of 2. Elders means plural. A minimum of 2 brothers who are those mature among the saints there who exercise the leadership of the church. Thus we can come back to the apostolic pattern taught in the New Testament. We turn today to Titus chapter 1 and verse 6. In our last study, we were considering in verse 5 of Titus chapter 1 that Paul had appointed Titus to stay behind in Crete with this reason, so that he might set the things that were lacking in order in the churches in and around Crete. And one of the main things that he was appointed to do was to appoint elders in every city, in every church. That is the one particular thing which Paul said was lacking and which he needed to be straightened out in each church. Appoint elders in the plural. We considered last week in our study that in every local church in apostolic times, the apostolic pattern was to appoint elders, not one pastor, and certainly not a bishop over many churches, but elders. When you turn to Philippians 1, verse 1, we find Paul writes there like this: Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to those who are in Christ Jesus in Philippi, and he mentions 3 categories of people there: saints, overseers, and deacons. The word overseer is sometimes translated as bishop, which can easily be misunderstood today because the word bishop has some other connotation today. But the word is overseer, the one who supervises a construction work, for example. Saints, overseers, and deacons comprise the only people in any local church. The saints are the believers there. The deacons are those who have responsibility for the material aspects of the ministry of the church. And the overseers are the elders who have responsibility for the spiritual leadership of the church. Always in the plural. Always the elders are plural. Always the deacons are plural. So that the headship of the church always remains vested in Jesus Christ alone and not in any one man. One man rule is the thing that has hindered the work of God in many places. And then in verse 6 onwards of Titus chapter 1, Paul gives the qualifications that a true elder in God's church must have. He must be a man above reproach. Notice that. A man who has a good testimony in the city. One who is above reproach. A man of irreproachable character and of unquestionable integrity. Well thought of by the people around for his good life. Now there's no danger if people accuse us of preaching false doctrine, because they accused Paul of that, they accused Jesus Christ of that. But they should have nothing to say against our life. Those who are carnal will always think that a spiritual man is preaching a wrong doctrine. But they should have nothing to say against our life. Our life must be of unquestionable integrity. Our financial dealings must be perfect. An elder must never be, for example, a man who is in debt, who has to go around borrowing money from unbelievers and thus loses his testimony. Such a man is not fit to be an elder of God's people. No, a person who has an upright life and testimony in the moral area in relation to the opposite sex. Very, very important. If you cannot find such a person, then such a person cannot be an elder. A person whom you'd like to appoint as an elder, but who doesn't have these qualifications. And that's why Paul left Crete without appointing elders. He wasn't sure. In some places, as we saw in Acts 14:23, they appointed elders. But in Crete, elders had not yet been appointed. Maybe some people had been given responsibility in a general way, but the time was not ripe for elders to be appointed. But Paul now sent Titus and said, appoint elders. There shouldn't be too long a gap before elders are appointed. And God will always raise up those who can have responsibility if we seek Him. A man who is above reproach. That teaches us that our testimony before the heathen is of paramount and fundamental importance. The husband of one wife. In those days, there were people, even as in today, people who have more than one wife. In their unconverted days, they were married to more than one woman. What should such a person do when he comes to Christ? He should live with the person, with the wife he married first, with the woman he married first. That is his lawful wife. And he must no longer live with the second woman. But he must support the second woman and her children financially, but never be together with her. But even having done that, such a person is still unfit to be an elder. No, an elder must be above reproach in this area. He must be one who is the husband of only one wife. And that teaches us that one who is clear in this moral area of having a good reputation of only one wife and faithful to one wife. That is also the emphasis involved here. And having children who believe. Notice the emphasis here. First of all, on our testimony before the heathen. And secondly, the testimony in our own home. The emphasis and the qualifications for an elder are primarily our testimony in the world and secondly, the testimony of our own home. Whether a person's gone to Bible school or not is absolutely unimportant. In fact, it's better if he hasn't gone to a Bible school and crammed his head with a lot of useless knowledge. But rather, that his life and testimony are upright and becoming of the Christian faith. And when Paul writes to Timothy, he mentions the same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 3, that the overseer must be one who has a good home life, one who manages his own household well. 1 Timothy 3:4. The reason being in verse 5 that if a man cannot look after his own house, he certainly cannot look after God's house. And that's why an elder is one who has one wife, a good relationship with his wife, and one who has brought up his children to faith. Notice it says, children who believe. One whose children are Christians, who hold the faith, who are believers, who are submissive to their father. If a person is not having such a home life, he's unfit to be an elder. And when you look at the standards of God's word, one wonders how many people today who call themselves full-time Christian workers and preachers and pastors and bishops and priests, etc., are qualified according to the plumb line of God's word to remain in their office. If they had the slightest fear of God and reverence for His word, they would humble themselves and quit their job and just become an ordinary brother in the church and say, according to God's word, I am not qualified to fulfill this ministry and to occupy this office. Let me wait till my home life is in order. And there have been godly men who have taken this seriously, who have resigned from places of eldership till their home life was straightened out, and then who have come back to eldership. God has honored them because they have feared God and shown reverence for His word. But we live in a day where people compromise and lower the standards, adulterate God's word, and say it doesn't really matter. But those who take God's word seriously, the standards are clear. A man must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. This means one who is not being charged with reckless living or accused of law-breaking in any way. One who has a clear testimony as far as the police and the law of the city is concerned. Not one who is given to drinking in any form or any type of breaking of the laws of the land. This is an important aspect of the testimony of an elder because he is to teach God's people how to keep the laws. And if the spirit of rebellion is in him, he certainly cannot teach others how to keep the laws of the land. Further, it says in verse 7, because the overseer must be above reproach. Notice the emphasis again, as in verse 6, he must be blameless, above reproach. One who is a steward of God. A steward of God means one who is a trustee, one who has been given a certain responsibility as God's steward. And this irreproachable character finds double emphasis in verse 6 and verse 7. Paul is so concerned, probably because he had seen in some other places elders who had such a bad testimony in the world and in the city in which they lived, that he emphasized this doubly. There must be a clear testimony because he is God's representative. The church in that city is going to be judged by the leadership. That's true in every city. The leadership represents the church. And therefore, the leader must be above reproach. He's a steward, a manager, an ambassador, a representative of God. Therefore, he tells Titus, be very careful in whom you select as elders in every city, in every church. We turn today to Titus and chapter 1 and verse 7. We were considering in our last study the qualifications of being an elder in the church of Jesus Christ. Paul had left Titus behind in Crete so that he might set in order the things that were lacking in every church, and one important aspect of which was to appoint elders in the plural in every city, in every local church. And the qualifications for such elders were described in verses 6 onwards. Mainly, he must be above reproach, a clear testimony in public. Repeated again in verse 7, the overseer must be above reproach. The elder is called here an overseer, translated as bishop in the King James Version. The word means an overseer, one who oversees the work. That's the meaning of it, one who looks after the leadership of God's people in the church in each locality. He must not have any record of breaking the law or of dissipation, the last part of verse 6. The middle of verse 6, he must have a very good home life. His wife, children who are believers. This is a tremendous standard, but the plumb line of God's word is absolutely straight. And because people have not followed this plumb line, we have these crooked buildings, we can say, in much of what is called Christendom today. The overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. He is the manager of God's household, and therefore the representative of God in that locality, and therefore he must have a clear testimony. Not self-willed, that means not stubborn. It's a very sad thing when one who claims to be a leader of God's people is stubborn. This applies also to anyone who is in Christian work. A person who is in Christian work must not be stubborn or self-willed. He must be one who is easily entreated, one who is willing to give in and yield. Not yield on principles of truth and become a compromiser, but yield in matters of his own right and his own way. There's a great lust in our flesh to have our own way in various matters, to stand up for our rights. Such a person who has not overcome that is unfit to be an elder, is unfit to be a Christian worker. One who is not self-willed and one who is not quick-tempered. That is, one who doesn't lose his temper quickly, quarrelsome and given to anger. A person who loses his temper is a most unworthy representative of God, an unworthy representative of Jesus Christ. For a person to be an elder, he must be one who has conquered his temper. He must not be one who loses his temper. When a preacher loses his temper, whether on the platform or in private, we can say he brings disgrace to the name of Jesus Christ and thereby manifests publicly that he is unfit for the position he's holding. And any of you who are listening, who are preachers, who are elders holding positions of responsibility, see where the plumb line of God's word falls. Align your life with this. And if you are one who is still defeated by anger and outbursts of anger, whether it's at home to your wife and to your children, or in your office, or in public, or on the pulpit, it makes no difference. Whether it's in secret or in public makes no difference to God. We read in Revelation 3 verse 1 of a leader in the church in Sardis, to whom the Lord said, "You have a name that you are alive, but actually you're dead." In other words, you have carefully guarded your testimony in public, but before me, you're dead, because you haven't got victory over your anger and your temper. No, an overseer must be not one who is quick-tempered and not addicted to wine. Notice in verse 7 of Titus 1, not addicted to wine. That means not a lover of strong drink. What would you think of a church which has appointed a man as an elder who is a lover of whiskey and brandy and strong drink and always getting drunk? Whenever you go to his house, you find he's addicted to strong drink. You would think that's a terrible disgrace. You would speak about it everywhere, that such a church has got an elder who's drinking all the time. But notice that not quick-tempered is put in the same category as not addicted to wine. What's the difference between a man who is addicted to wine and a man who loses his temper? Both are disqualified from being elders of God's people. This is the plumb line of God's word, and we need to come back to the standards of God's word. Don't criticize the person who's getting drunk if you yourself are one who's losing your temper, for according to God's word, there's no difference between you and him. Not quick-tempered, and the next phrase is not addicted to wine. And in fact, not quick-tempered comes first. In other words, that's more important. Not that we should select a person who is a drunkard, certainly not. A person who has not got the victory over strong drink or other bad habits like smoking should never be made an elder in a church. But equally, one who has not got the victory over anger should not be appointed as an elder in a church either. And it says here, not pugnacious. That means not a striker. Not one who is ready to strike with his hand and hurt others because he's lost his temper. That again is an expression of losing one's temper. And that's repeated twice. Not quick-tempered and not one ready to strike with his hand. And in between the two, we find the phrase, not addicted to wine. So we see there's a greater emphasis on not losing one's temper. In other words, an elder must be one who has a good measure of the fruit of the Holy Spirit of self-control, mentioned in Galatians 5:23. One who is able to control himself when provoked, when insulted, when ridiculed, when criticized and gossiped about behind his back. One who does not lose his temper, and one who certainly can keep not only his hand under control, but his tongue under control as well. And another qualification is not fond of sordid gain. Not one who is wanting to make money. Not one who is a grabber of money. And that means not only one who is interested in making money by unrighteous means, but one who is not basically a lover of money. Because as an elder in God's church, he is likely to receive gifts and he can be tempted in that area. He can no longer be a true steward of God, explaining the mysteries of God to people, if he is one who is still defeated in the area of the love of money. Here is an area where we have to really fight and overcome if we are to be elders among God's people. And further, verse 8, he must be a lover of hospitality. One who is given to hospitality. One who opens his house freely to guests. loving and a friend to believers, especially to the strangers and foreigners. This is what hospitality means, being open in one's house, not miserly when it comes to sharing food and one's home with believers. This is a very important qualification of an elder of God's people. And this is why his home life must be in order. Because otherwise, his hospitality is going to be a stumbling block to those who come into his home. And that's why it speaks of his home life being in order in verse 6, and then of his having a large, generous heart, inviting people home for a meal, inviting people into his home, and providing for their needs. Loving what is good. Verse 8. One who loves what is good, of good people and of goodness in general. That's straightforward and understandable. One who is sensible, sober-minded, self-restrained. Not one who acts in a stupid way. The Lord told us to be wise as and shrewd as serpents when we go out into the world. And here, one who is an elder must be one who has wisdom, sensible, self-restrained, self-controlled, discreet, one who has good judgment in the various situations he may find himself in. One who is righteous and just and upright further. And then in the last part of verse 8, one who is God-fearing, self-controlled in his life. A person who has the fear of God in his life, a godly piety, that's the meaning of devout, and self-control. Notice the number of times the emphasis on control of oneself and one's passions. This is one of the most important qualifications for an elder, next to the qualification of having a good home life, that he must have a control over his own passions and emotions, not one who's given to expressing them without self-control. And even having said all those general qualifications of life, Paul concludes with this one in verse 9, holding fast the faithful word. A man cannot be an elder if he doesn't know the word of God. He must be one who has studied the word of God and who holds it fast, who is convinced of the truth of God's word, which is in accordance with the teaching of the apostles. So that, there's a reason for it, so that he may be able to exhort others in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict sound doctrine. Sound doctrine means healthy, hygienic doctrine, a doctrine that leads to spiritual health. He must know the word in such a way that he's able to lead others to godliness of life and refute those who contradict. Let us come back to the plumb line of God's word if we are to be leaders and preachers in God's vineyard. We turn today to Titus and chapter 1 and verse 10. In our last study, we were considering the qualifications of one who is called to be an overseer or shepherd or elder of God's people. These qualifications are described in verses 7 to 9. And when Paul wrote to Timothy and to Titus, both of whom were his co-workers, he laid down very clearly in letters to Timothy and to Titus, and these are repeated in the scriptures for us in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, the qualifications that were to be found in one who was to be an elder of God's people. And it's very interesting to see the high standard that Paul laid down, because one who was to be a leader of God's people in the church could not afford to bring reproach on the church through his own conduct. And in the concluding part of that section, in verse 9, we saw how one requirement that this elder needed was that he needed to know the word of God, holding fast the faithful word, verse 9. The reason being, so that he may be able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. And it is in this context that he continues in verse 10. There are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. That is, especially those Christians who teach that you must obey the laws of Moses and be circumcised and keep all the Jewish rituals if you are to be accepted by the Lord. There was a lot of this in the first century, because many Christians hadn't made a complete break with Judaism. That can happen sometimes even today, where people who've come from various backgrounds haven't made a complete break with their heathen customs and traditions. One finds a lot of Christians like that even today. And these are the people who deceive others. It says here that these people are empty talkers. That means they talk a lot, but with nothing really concrete to teach or say. But yet, they deceive others by their empty arguments. And in their spirits, there is a spirit of rebellion. They're not willing to submit to authority. That's why they're called rebellious men, those who are not willing to submit to spiritual authority. And that too is found in abundance in Christendom today. Those who are not willing to subject themselves, particularly among the younger generation, and even among the older, those who are not willing to be subject to spiritual authority, but who want to be a law unto themselves, who are not called to be teachers, and yet who want to teach. Paul speaks about such people in 1 Timothy chapter 1, 2. To both these co-workers of his, he warns about such people who desire to teach, but who are not anointed by God or called by him. And the elder is one who has to silence such people. It says in verse 9 that he may be able to refute those who contradict sound teaching. We must know the word of God in such a way that from God's word we can refute and contradict and oppose those who in a rebellious spirit seek to teach something contrary to God's word, to such an extent that we should be able to silence them. Verse 11 says, their mouths must be stopped. They must be silenced. Silenced by the teaching of the word of God. And this is why there's a great need in all of our churches for the solid teaching of God's word. It's one of the greatest needs of the hour. There is so much of evangelism, which is very good. But if that evangelism is not backed up with teaching, then there is going to be a lot of loss of the fish that have been taken into the net. And that's why there's a great need for all of us to take seriously the study of the word of God in these days. Because there are many of these deceivers around even today. Not necessarily those who are teaching obedience to the Jewish laws, but various types of cults with their wrong emphases who take some verse of scripture and confuse people. It says here in verse 11 that they go around upsetting whole families, ruining complete families by turning them away from the grace of God, teaching things which they should not teach. We would be wise if we are careful of all these people who claim to teach special truth and new revelations which are not found in the scriptures. There is no new revelation that God is giving these days which he did not give to the apostles in the first century. It's true that through the history of the church there's been a burial of many of those teachings, and that particularly in the last 4 or 5 centuries, there's been a gradual recovery of truth and a greater understanding of the scriptures. But there is no new revelation given today which was not given in the first century. The word of God in the Bible is complete. And there is no need for any special revelation or vision given to anyone today that's necessary for our spiritual growth or guidance. We must keep that in mind. There is a great tendency among many people today to be led astray by people who claim to have visions and special revelations which are not found in Scripture. Those who listen to these teachers will definitely be led astray. Everything must be tested by the Word of God, and such teachers must be silenced. And if you're one of those who has responsibility in an assembly, then you have greater responsibility here to proclaim the truth in such a way that your flock is not deceived by such teachers. And in the last part of verse 11 it says that the people who carry on this type of teaching and enter homes, they usually enter homes when the man of the house is not there. We read of that in 2 Timothy chapter 3, of those who go into various households, verse 6, and captivate weak women. We have to be very careful of such teachers and preachers. And it says here in the last part of verse 11 that the reason why they carry on this teaching is basically for the sake of making financial profit and gain. They want to make money. And that's why we have to be very careful of teachers who are always asking us for our tithes and are always asking us for money. Beware of that. You don't find that type of thing in the New Testament, where people ask money for themselves. Paul asked money for the poor believers in Corinth, but he never asked anyone to give money for himself. And this is one of the ways by which we can find out the motivation with which a person is doing the work of the Lord. Is it for sordid gain, for shameful gain? Is he doing this because he didn't find any other job? Is he doing this teaching, Bible teaching or whatever it is, because he couldn't find any other means of employment? This is why Jesus chose his apostles from among those who were already employed. He never called an unemployed person to be a Bible teacher, neither in the first century nor in the 20th century. For such are in danger of going into this, not as a result of a calling, but for shameful financial gain. And such people must be silenced. And then Paul quotes one of the Cretan prophets. He says in verse 12, one of themselves, that is the people in Crete, for he's writing to Titus in Crete, a prophet of their own said this, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Paul says, this is not what I'm saying. He says, this is what one of their own worldly prophets said, that one of their own men, one of their own teachers said this, that the Cretans are always liars and lazy, lovers of food and hating to work and behaving like savage beasts. And he says, this testimony is true. It's because they love food and they're too lazy to do any work that they go around with all these special teachings in order to make money out of gullible Christians. And so you must appoint elders who have the spiritual and moral courage to stand up against such people, expose them, contradict them, and put them down. In verse 13, Paul says, this testimony is true. Whoever said this is true. And for this cause, reprove them severely, that they may be sound in the faith. You see, it is a great responsibility for an elder and a shepherd to ensure that his flock is sound in the faith. And therefore he has to teach them the word of God and teach them, verse 14, not to pay attention to Jewish myths, that is to Jewish fairy tales and fictions, and to the commandments and traditions of men, because these things will turn them away from the truth. What a need there is for such spiritual leadership even today, to establish believers so that they can be sound in the faith, so that they can be turned away from fairy tales and the traditions of men, so that they can be established in the truth and thus be sound in the faith, so that the church can be built for the glory of God. We turn today to Titus and chapter 1 and verse 15. In our last study, we were considering about the false teachers who sought to take advantage of people for financial gain, mentioned in verses 10 to 14, by teaching various Jewish traditions so that they ended up upsetting whole families, verse 11. Paul is speaking to Titus in relation to spiritual leadership in the house of God. And he's telling him that such people need to be silenced so that they do not lead people astray from the truth. We mentioned that one characteristic of such people would be that they love money and they're always thinking in terms of what they can get from you financially. This is why Paul was very careful himself not to receive anything financially from most of the places where he ministered, so that he could expose these others who were teaching for the sake of gain. And then in this context, he says this in verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. And this teaches us that if we are to have a true understanding of God's word, the most important thing is not cleverness of mind, but purity of heart. For all worldly subjects, whether it's physics or geography or science or maths, the important thing is not purity of heart. You can have an impure heart and be a brilliant scientist or mathematician. But when it comes to the word of God, cleverness of mind is not a requirement. To know God, the most important requirement is purity of heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. Jesus said in Matthew 5 verse 8, for they shall see God. We need to make this distinction very clearly in our own minds so that we don't think we can understand the scriptures with our clever intellect. No, we need to use our intellect just like we need to use our eyes to read the Bible. But good eyesight is not necessarily going to give us an insight into God's word. We need eyesight to read the scriptures, and we need to use our intellect to understand the scriptures. But spiritual revelation on the meaning of the word comes on the basis of purity of heart. This is something which is so important. This is why Paul repeats this to Titus. To the pure, all things are pure. Everything is pure to the pure-minded. Or as another translation, the Living Bible says, a person who is pure of heart sees goodness and purity in everything. And if your heart is pure, you'll be able to see through the hollowness of these teachers who seek to deceive. But if in your own mind and conscience you're defiled, then nothing is pure. Their very mind, understanding, and conscience is polluted. It says here their mind becomes polluted when they are unbelieving and when their conscience is defiled. Now, notice this. The mind and the conscience are put together in verse 15. And this is what I've just been saying, that in earthly and worldly subjects of study, there is no connection between mind and conscience. You can have a bad conscience and have an excellent mind able to grasp many subjects in the world. But when it comes to the scriptures, mind and conscience are very closely connected. For God to give us revelation in our minds, we need to have a conscience that is not defiled. And also, we need to have faith, for it speaks in the middle of verse 15 about those who are unbelieving. Now, faith in God is not a requirement for those who are studying earthly subjects. But it is a very important requirement for those who seek to know God and the meaning of His word. In the first letter to Timothy, chapter 1, Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 1, he speaks about those who make shipwreck of their faith. Those who go astray from the faith and go astray as heretics. Now, very often we think people go astray as heretics because they haven't studied the scriptures carefully. That's not primarily the reason. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 19, Paul tells even a man like Timothy, who is so wholehearted, to keep faith and a good conscience. Because when he says there, conscience is rejected, the end result is shipwreck of one's faith. Notice there the connection again between faith and conscience. The faith. The faith refers to the true doctrine. They suffer shipwreck in regard to the faith, that is, in regard to the true doctrine. But how did they go off course and finally land their ship on the rocks and get into a shipwreck? They went off course when they did not follow that sensitive compass needle in their conscience. Our conscience is a very faithful guide, and if we listen to it, we won't go off course. But if we don't listen to it, if we compromise in our conscience, and that's usually in areas of our life where other believers cannot watch us, in our private life, in our thought life, in our private financial dealings, in moral areas, in situations where other people cannot see us. These are the areas where we can compromise our conscience. And when conscience is compromised, we no longer follow the compass needle that's showing us the direction we are to go. We are seeking to go in some other direction for some personal gain, some immoral pleasure, something unrighteous. And the end result is we become heretics. Everywhere in the New Testament where we read of false prophets and heresy, there is a close connection between their life and their teaching. 2 Peter chapter 2, for example, is another example. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 and 16, where Jesus spoke about false prophets, he said, "By their fruits you shall know them." You look at their life, he said, and you'll find out whether a man is a heretic or not. It's very important to see this. Doctrine is like seed. And if the seed is bad, the fruit will be bad. If people say their seed is good, but their life is bad, and the result of that preaching is not leading people to godliness of life and to this hygienic doctrine that's spoken of in Titus 1 verse 9, then we have to say there's something wrong with that seed. The fault is not with the people, it is with the seed that has been sown on that ground. In the same way, when a seed is good, however much people may call it heresy, if it's producing good fruit, you know what Jesus said, the test, by their fruits you shall know them. This is a very important distinction to bear in mind in these days. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. God will allow them to be led astray from the truth. Their mind and their conscience is defiled. We read in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2 about those who do not love the truth. We considered this in an earlier study. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verses 11 and 12, it says, God himself leads astray those who do not love the truth so as to be saved. If my earnest longing is not to be saved totally from sin in my life, then it is quite likely that I can go astray from the truth. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 16, the last verse, he speaks there about such people, that they profess to know God. They are religious. And they talk a lot about knowing God. Their language is all right. But notice what he says, just what we've been saying all along. By their deeds, they deny him. How do we deny the Lord? Many people think it's only by our mouth and tongue that we can deny the Lord. That is, that we publicly say that we don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. No, that's just one way of denying the Lord. But here he speaks about another way of denying the Lord, and that is by our works. If I profess to have a very high standard of doctrine, and then I still love money, and I still shout at my wife, I still am quarrelsome, I'm still covetous, lustful in my thought life, and not righteous in money matters, not gentle towards others, not walking in humility, I am denying the Lord by my works, whatever doctrine I may be preaching. And such people, he says, are abominable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. It's amazing the words Paul uses to describe such people who profess to know God with their lips, but in their deeds they deny him. He says they are an abomination to God. They are the hindrance to the progress of the gospel. People who make loud claims with their life, with their words, but in whose life one cannot see the Spirit of Christ. They are worthless as far as God is concerned for any good purpose. Notice this. It's not a question of Bible knowledge primarily, but a knowledge that produces a life corresponding to the truth of the doctrine. Otherwise, God says, we are worthless for any good purpose as far as He is concerned. We turn today to Titus chapter 2 and verse 1. In contrast to what Paul has been speaking earlier in verses 10 to 16 of chapter 1, where he speaks about these rebellious men and empty talkers and deceivers, Titus 1:10, who are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach, and who are doing these things, the last part of Titus 1:11, for the sake of making money for themselves. He says, in contrast to all these people, who are impure, verse 16, who profess to know God, but deny him by their works. In contrast to all of them, but, verse 1 of chapter 2, as for you, you speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Here Paul gives Titus a personal exhortation. In the first chapter, he was speaking about the qualifications of eldership that Titus needed to bear in mind when he appointed elders in the different churches. But then he speaks about Titus himself. When you are there in Crete and in the different churches in Crete, make sure that you speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. The word sound is a Greek word from which we get the English word hygiene. We could legitimately translate that verse as speak the things which are fitting for spiritual hygiene. You know what that means when we think of physical hygiene in the medical world? It means that which is conducive to spiritual health, avoiding bacteria and germs and anything that will corrupt us spiritually. And he says, you must speak and teach those things that will lead people to spiritual hygiene, hygienic doctrine. That is the doctrine that leads to godliness, which he had spoken of in Titus chapter 1, verse 1. In 1 Timothy 6, Paul speaks about the same thing. He says, if a man doesn't speak that which is hygienic, Titus 1 Timothy 6, verse 3, that is the words of our Lord Jesus Christ that lead to godliness. The doctrine that leads to godliness is hygienic doctrine, a doctrine that merely leads people to be healed of their sicknesses and teaches them how to be materially prosperous is not hygienic doctrine. Hygienic doctrine is that which leads to godliness of life. And in chapter 2 of Titus, we have a clear example of what hygienic doctrine really is. In fact, in the rest of Paul's letter to Titus, Titus chapter 2 and chapter 3, he is explaining what he means by hygienic doctrine. And it's very good for us to bear this in mind. Because in these days, when there are so many different emphases, even among circles of believers, it's very, very important for us to know what is the doctrine that's going to lead to spiritual health. Is it the teaching about healing? Is it the teaching about the gifts of the Spirit? Is it the teaching about material prosperity? Is it the teaching about evangelism and reaching the lost? All these things are good, but that which is primary in Paul's mind is listed in Titus chapter 2 and chapter 3. And we are wise if we bear these chapters in mind as that which is really hygienic doctrine. And he speaks about how older men must behave in verse 2. And how the older women must behave in verse 3. How the young women must behave, verses 4 and 5. How the young men must behave, verses 6, 7, and 8. And how servants must behave in verse 9 and 10. And how all of us as believers, whatever our calling, whatever our age, must behave in verses 11, 12, 13, and 14. And then in verse 15, he says, these are the things that you should speak of. And then in chapter 3, he says how we must behave when we have earthly masters over us and authorities in the country, in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 3. So this is essentially what sound doctrine is, or hygienic doctrine. The way we are to conduct ourselves in this world as children of God. Let's look at them one by one. First of all, he speaks about older men. Those who are older in age must be sober, temperate, self-controlled. Notice this emphasis on self-control. We considered that earlier in Titus 1:8 as one of the qualifications for elders. But it's not just elders. If you're an older person, you should be self-controlled. Yes, it's not just the elders who need to be self-controlled, but the older people also need to be temperate, self-controlled. Young people are full of zeal and sometimes do a lot of stupid things. But once we have crossed the age of 35 or so, we should really be an example in the area of self-control, particularly in the fact that we do not lose our temper when provoked. Otherwise, we are unfit to be an example as an older person in the Christian church. It's a very sad thing when people who are middle-aged and above still haven't got victory over their temper. They lose control of themselves in their speech, etc. They have not understood hygienic doctrine. Hygienic doctrine is that the older people must be temperate, restrained, self-controlled, simple in their tastes. Young people tend to be flashy in the way they dress, etc. But older people should have conquered all those passions. And they must be simple in their tastes, as one translation puts it. And they must be serious, dignified, not always jesting and joking, but serious and dignified and sober-minded, sensible in the way they conduct themselves. And they must be sound and healthy. Again, the word sound, hygienic, and healthy in their faith, in love, and in endurance or steadfastness. And if any of us are over the age of 35, here is a good verse for us to take seriously and to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling from all the characteristics in our life that are contrary to the things listed here. Temperate, dignified, and sensible. Sound in faith. In other words, unshakable in faith. Healthy in faith. Able to overcome all the germs of disease that come against us seeking to attack our faith. Sound in faith, sound in love, not just in our firmness, in our conviction that God loves us and that He will never leave us nor forsake us, in all trying circumstances to be sound and established in the faith, but also to be sound and established in love. That means that no provocation that others may bring across our path can ever shake us out of love. Now, younger people may not necessarily be sound in these areas. It's a good thing if young people too are sound in these areas. But the point is that by the time you've become a little older, and the meaning here is not when you're 70 or 80, but when you've crossed that halfway point of the appointed lot that God has appointed for all men, 70 years of age, when we've crossed the halfway point of 35 years of age, we need to have come to this place of being sound in faith, sound in love, so that no one, by anything they do or say, can shake us out of love. Here is where we can profitably examine ourselves and judge ourselves and be cleansed and free. And sound in steadfastness, patient endurance in all types of testings and trials. Now, unless older men are going to take this exhortation seriously, they are not going to be worthy examples for the younger generation. It's very easy to criticize the young people for the many faults that there are in them because of their zeal and their lack of wisdom and the foolish things they do. But the thing that we need to ask ourselves, if we are older to them, even if we are not having spiritual responsibility in a church as an elder, if you're just older in age, you need to ask yourself whether you are a worthy example for those young people to follow. Have you got control over your temper yet? Are you sound in love? Have you got victory over backbiting and gossiping and speaking evil of others? Well, if so, there's no use criticizing the younger generation. The same thing, parents. A father can ask himself concerning his children. It's easy to criticize the children for the lot of stupid things they do. But a father needs to ask himself whether he's got these qualifications listed in Titus 2:2. Is he self-controlled? Is he dignified in the way he conducts himself? Is he sensible and sober? Is he sound in faith so that he's never anxious or depressed and gloomy? Is he sound in love so that he's never bitter or critical of others and judging others? Is he sound in endurance and steadfastness so that nothing shakes him from steadfastly taking up the cross to follow Jesus? Very often we find that the fault in the younger generation is primarily because of a fault in the older generation. And therefore, Paul speaks to the older men first
He who has ears to hear, let him hear.
We turn today to Titus chapter 2 and verse 3. We were considering in our last study about hygienic doctrine. Verse 1, sound doctrine, Titus 2:1, is from a Greek word from which we get the English word hygiene. So Paul is teaching Titus about hygienic doctrine, the type of doctrine and teaching that will protect people from the germs of sin, from the bacteria of wrong doctrine that leads people astray from God. And in relation to the sound doctrine, he mentions the way various categories of people are to behave. Older men, verse 2, older women, verse 3, young women, verse 4, young men, verse 6, bond slaves, verse 9, and all of us, verses 11 to 14, and those who have masters over them, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And so we see here that sound doctrine has relation and reference to our manner of life rather than merely to the facts of theology. It's true that we need to understand correctly concerning the person of God and the person of Christ and the work of Christ for us, but all this must lead to a life. This is the point of Titus 1 and verse 16, that if we profess to know God and our lives deny Him, then we are heretics, but not the type of heretics that the theologians will oppose, but rather heretics in God's eyes. And in verse 3, he gives an exhortation to older women. We considered in our last study that if young men go astray, very often the reason is because the older men have not been worthy examples to follow. If children have gone astray, sometimes it is because the father has not been a worthy example in his own personal life. Everyone who is a father, before he criticizes his children for going astray, should ask himself, have I been a worthy example for my children to follow in the way I have conducted myself, controlled my temper? Have I been sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness, according to verse 2? Likewise, older women, mothers at home, need to ask themselves whether they have been the type of worthy examples described here in verse 3. Older women must be reverent in their behavior. The way they conduct themselves must be as holy women. Peter writes the same thing for married women. In 1 Peter chapter 3, he gives the example of Sarah. And he says in 1 Peter 3:5 to married women, wives, he says, the holy women in olden times also adorned themselves with a gentle and a quiet spirit. There were holy women in the Old Testament, and he quotes Sarah as an example in 1 Peter 3:6. And we need holy women in the church today. That's why older women must be reverent in their behavior. Very important. The first thing mentioned is that their way of life must testify of holiness, not of knowledge, but of holiness, the way they conduct themselves. And this has certainly a lot of reference to the way they dress. Their whole deportment means the way they move about, and the impression that people get from their lives must be one of holiness and purity, something that becomes worshippers of the true God. And they must not be malicious gossips, or as various translations put it, they should avoid scandal. They must not be false accusers or slanderers or scandalmongers. And the word in the Greek language is a word called diabolos, which is translated in a number of places in the New Testament as devil. It is the standard word in the Greek language for devil, diabolos. It means a slanderer, but it is the word used for the devil in the New Testament. And it's very interesting that that word is used here in Titus 2 verse 3, that older women, read it like this, likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not devils. How does an older woman become like a devil? By being a slanderer. By going from one house to another,
and talking about other people behind their back. And in the New Testament, particularly in Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus, he speaks much about older women who have this tendency to go from house to house to speak evil of others behind their back. Older women must be reverent in their behavior, and the first thing it's mentioned there after that is they must not be slanderers. They must not speak evil of others behind their back. And if you're a woman and you're over the age of 35, this is a word particularly for you. If you haven't got the victory over speaking bad things about others behind their back, you are an unworthy example to follow. You may be filled with knowledge. You may be leading Sunday school and teaching young people's classes and all that, but as in God's eyes, you're a disgrace to Christianity because you haven't got victory over this characteristic of the devil, which is slandering. In Revelation chapter 12, we read there that Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10. The accuser of our brethren has been cast down. Verse 9, who is called the devil. The same word, diabolos, a slanderer. One who accuses the believers. Older women must not be in this category. And here is an area where an older woman needs to have control over her tongue. If she knows something, let her pray for that person, not speak about that person. Or go to that person and give a loving exhortation and help that person, but not speak evil of that person. And then, having spoken about self-control over the tongue, he speaks there about self-control in matters of food and drink. Not enslaved to much wine. There are two negative things before he speaks of the positive things in verse 3, latter part, and verse 4. The two negative things that is becoming of an older woman who should conduct herself as one whose deportment testifies of holiness is, first of all, control over one's tongue so that one is not a slanderer, and secondly, control over one's appetite so that one is not given to much wine. Not slaves to strong drink, not enslaved to much wine. And that applies to not just to wine, but to, generally speaking, to pleasures of life and to the comforts of life. We can say wine is the privilege of the rich, the luxuries of life, not one addicted to luxuries. An older woman who is addicted to a luxurious life is an unworthy example for younger women to follow. And this has particular application to our country, where there's so much of poverty. It's a disgrace if a Christian is a slave to luxury of any sort, or to his appetite, or to good food. This is why the Word of God exhorts us to fast now and then, so that we can break the slavery of food and to food that there is in all of our lives. A person who has never known what it is to fast, usually we could say, has never broken his slavery to food in his life. Further, we read, in contrast, she should not be a malicious gossip or enslaved to rich food, but in contrast, let her concentrate on this, on teaching what is good. Can an older woman have a teaching ministry? Certainly, the right type of teaching ministry and not the wrong type. The wrong type is mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul says, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 12, I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. A woman is not called to an exposition of scripture type of ministry in public. No, certainly not. She's not called to be a teacher in the church. God has not appointed women as teachers in the church. And where a woman comes into the teaching ministry, she is going outside her boundary. She must not have authority over a man. She must not be an elder or an overseer. But in these last days, we find women going into these ministries, disobeying the word of God, and they will have to answer to God one day for that. But in contrast, here is the type of teaching which they can do. They can teach what is good, how to live a good, godly life. To whom can they teach this? Titus 2, verse 4, that they may train the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God may not be dishonored. They don't have to teach doctrine and theology, for God has appointed men to be elders in the church and to teach the truth, as we considered in Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. But they can work with the younger sisters in the assembly and teach them how to be good wives and how to be good mothers and how to be good workers at home. It's all got to do with the home life. There is where older women have a tremendous ministry. If you're in this category, seek God to fulfill this ministry.